This morning on Solomon, if you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. One of the most challenging things to do as a pastor, there are a number of challenges, is to counsel people, because you're mostly counseling in the dark, because you don't most often get all the facts and all the truth, and you get a lot of spin and a lot of people leaving things out. And I've had counseling cases where the husband and wife's version of what was happening was so different, you would think they were two different families, two different situations you're talking about, and you're trying to weed through this. Quite often, situations like that, I have to say, I'm not sure what the entire truth is here, but here's what the scriptures say about how your marriage should run. And that's one of the things I'm doing as I'm working on this Christian marriage workbook, is, you know, this is the way it should look. But we tend to spin our own things, and you find out that conveniently one party will leave something out, right, that the other party says, oh, well, he didn't say this, or she didn't say that. Well, that's what we find in this case here with Solomon. We have an example of his wisdom. You have a story brought to him from two different perspectives, and unless the Lord would reveal the entire truth of the matter, then you don't know who is telling the truth and who's lying. You know, you get these he said, she said things going on. So we're going to pick up the story here in chapter 3 and verse 16. And he says, now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman says, oh, my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. And it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman had given birth. And we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your servant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead son in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, no, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, no, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. And the king said, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. And the other one says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son's the living one. Then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought him a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other. Then a woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she learned with compassion for her son. And she said, oh, my lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is the mother, his mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had remembered, and they feared the king, for they saw that wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Wow. This is a divided baby story. One of the roles of the king was to render judgment. If the people underneath him or the servants underneath him appointed judgment couldn't render it, it came up to him. Now we know David often messed up in rendering judgment. He didn't do well when it came to dealing with Joab. He didn't do well when it came to dealing with his son Amnon, right? He didn't do well when it came to his son Absalom. He didn't do well when he accepted Ziba's story and found out it was a different story from Mephibosheth. So David made snap decisions, and quite often they were wrong. The priests had a certain role in justice. In the book of Leviticus, they had the six cities of refuge, you know, where you can go if, you know, there was a homicide. Jethro advised Moses, saying, listen, all these people line up all day long to be justice. You're going to wear you out. You're going to wear them out. You need to appoint, you know, people underneath you, captains of tens and captains of hundreds and captains of thousands, to judge the small things. And then if they can't decide what's going on, then they bring it to you. And of course, our whole justice system is based upon that. You have district courts and you have appellate courts, you know, and you have Supreme Courts and you have courts for states and courts for cities and courts for the federal government. And so there's a layer upon layer that's done in our court system. Matter of fact, the courts are kind of an afterthought in the Constitution. It just basically says two things about courts in the Constitution. One is the fact that the Congress will make courts. And number two, there'll be a high court. That's all it says. It doesn't define anything else beyond that. And so our Supreme Court and our court system developed from that point on. And so the judges, then during the period of judges, went around judging from village to village to render judgment. And so they were like a circuit court, you know. And then when Samuel was there, he tried to, when he was getting older, he couldn't, you know, do all the things he used to do. He appointed his sons to help him, but his sons were what? They were corrupt. And that's when the people demanded a king. Right at that point, you know. And so this is how this all developed. Well, many times true facts are hidden in cases, and without certifiable witnesses or irrefutable evidence, many cases are really unknowable. And our system is supposed to be based upon beyond a what? Reasonable doubt, and that's pretty tough in a lot of cases, you know. Of course, we have a lot better tools today than we used to. In fact, we have forensics and we have, you know, we have security cameras, if they work, right? Last week, the subway security cameras weren't working. But quite often in a court system, a not guilty verdict is not the same verdict as an innocent verdict. All not guilty means is there's not enough evidence to convict this person. Doesn't mean the person's innocent. And if new evidence comes forward, someone gets a not guilty verdict, can be tried again. They can't be tried again if they are declared to be innocent, because that would be double jeopardy. And so quite often, a not guilty verdict just means, well, it's just not enough evidence for a conviction here. And by the way, that's the verdict that came down in the O.J. Simpson trial, where a lot of people believed the man was guilty. You know, we said evidence was pretty strong, but he had some pretty good maneuvering lawyers there, right? Johnny Cochran and that gang. And so here Solomon has to make these decisions. So in the absence of facts, speculation and force of argument take over, and often injustice. And, you know, what did Durham say? If you have the evidence on your side, can present the evidence. If you don't, shout and pound the table. And so just by force of personality, you know. Now, here comes two harlots. Well, first of all, we're already starting on kind of the basement, right? So in other words, we're not talking about the highest level of citizenry here. So, which I find just that fact alone very intriguing, that all of us, that two harlots are coming to be judged before the king. I mean, that's kind of an amazing thing to me. They already are what? They already are harlots, women of ill repute. So the harlots are already these women who aren't considered very highly in society. Both harlots lived in the same house. And so obviously they were have to put their business on hold because both of them were going to give birth. And so these are babies of the business, if you so to speak. And so the prostitutes often gave birth to illegitimate babies, most of the times not even knowing who the father is, because it's kind of the nature of their business. And so both of these harlots give birth 3 days apart. And in the middle of the night, one night, I'm going to call them harlot number one and harlot number two. We don't have their names. The most famous harlot in the Bible, of course, is Rahab the harlot. You know, we know her name. But this is harlot number two, rolls over top of her child and smothers it. So harlot number two wakes up and realizes what she's done. So she gets up and takes her dead baby and exchanges that baby for the live baby of harlot number one. Now, you know, in Isaiah, it asks the question, does a mother know it's her son? And says, yeah, can he forget her son? And so a mother knows her son. So she exchanges the deceased child with harlot number one. Now, when harlot number one awoke, she realized the deceased child was not her. She was going to nurse the baby. She was appalled that the baby was dead. Said, she looks like, this is not my baby. This is this other woman's baby. I don't take it these women are best of friends anyway, it seems. Harlot number one accuses harlot number two of making the switch. Harlot number two denies making the switch and says harlot number one is lying. And so lesser officials could not resolve this issue. What are we going to do? We have harlot number one saying, this is not my baby that's dead. And harlot number two says, yes, it is your baby that's dead. Are you staying with me here? So, okay. sounds like something you would see on a soap opera, right? So after listening to the stories of harlot number one and harlot number two, Solomon has no idea what the truth is. Remember, there's no forensics or DNA, you know. So, well, why don't you just send out a DNA sample, you know, take to a lab and send out, and we see who the mother is. And, well, it doesn't work that way. We didn't have blood typing back then. We didn't have, we didn't have forensics, so there was none of these tools that we have today. There were no witnesses to call forth because, remember, harlot number one made it very clear that we were in a house, just us two and no one else, and no one else in the house, and it's sort of do that round and about thing. And by the way, we're in a house by ourselves. I mean, you know, so it's just two of us, so that's the way it works. And so Solomon understood human nature. He knew that the true mother would be more concerned about the life of the child than after actually raising the child. He also knew that the mother of the dead child would rather see both of the children dead than have the ignominy of saying that I killed my child and this other child is to live. So he knew that's the human nature here. And so Solomon commands a sword to be brought, so he split the baby into halves and give one to each other. Now you see the absurdity of this. Is okay, we're going to get each other half. Well, each will get half of a what? Of a dead baby. I mean, that makes no sense, right? How's that going to work out? And so harlot number one, he knew the true mother would instinctively, cry out against this. And harlot number one said, oh, no, just give the live baby to harlot number two. She would rather see her baby live than be able to raise this child, because she's concerned, she is mother, she's concerned about the life of the child. And so she cries out, say, listen, okay, just give her the child. Harlot number two says, oh, that's a good idea. Why don't you split the baby and we'll each take half? By the way, half a baby and half a baby doesn't make a whole baby. I mean, it doesn't work that way. So in this case, the sum of the parts is less than the whole. So, I mean, so that's what it happens here. So Solomon declares, okay, harlot number one, she's a real mother. So I got you. Solomon's wisdom to be able to figure this out, to be able to do this test, puts fear in his subject, saying, oh, there's nothing's going to be hidden from the king. You know, he's got the wisdom of God, because who else could solve this, right? I mean, how would you solve this type of thing, you know, short of having our modern forensics available to us? And so they had seen, and they've never seen this kind of discernment before. Now, I want to stop here for just a second. And remember, Solomon had the wisdom he needed to be a great king. He really did. He had it. We could see it here. But then he goes off, you know, to me, the pivotal verse is found in Ecclesiastes 2. He says, I decided to test all this out. Well, he didn't need to do that, because if he had the wisdom to know what God knew, all he needed to do is follow what God knows. You know, we don't have to test that out. And so he has this, and remember James 1:5 tells us if we lack wisdom, we need to ask of God, who will give you the wisdom generously. He will give you what to do, you know. And so he grants the wisdom to those who seek. If you will seek, you will find. You know, if you need wisdom, he will lead you and guide you. There's three things you have to understand about wisdom. Number one, you first have to seek it, right? First have to seek it. And where do you start seeking it? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God gives you wisdom. You know, Donald Gray Barnhouse was kind of a hoot. People come up, ask him questions, and he'd just give them the verse, like, it's in the Bible. Just look it up yourself. It's in this verse, you know. You know, it's laziness when we seek to find answers from someone when it's already in the scriptures where God says to seek first, right? Second thing about wisdom, we really would want to do what God tells you to do. Quite often we seek wisdom, say, God, I really want to do this, and, you know, sort of give me the okay on this, would you? Well, that's not seeking wisdom. Wisdom is, what do you want me to do? The third thing, obviously, is willing to do it, being patient and willing to go through the process and willing to go down this road. And so you have these three things. And so Solomon shows this kind of wisdom. But if we reject God's wisdom, it leads to vanity. And that's exactly what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about. Solomon forsook this type of wisdom eventually, and he said it all was vanity. It was all vain. So godly wisdom actually wars against our fleshly desires. You know, wisdom is knowing to do what is right and actually doing it, right? And that's what James says. He says, he who knows to do good, but what? Does it not, to him it is sin, right? That's why we're to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. And so here we have Solomon showing this tremendous wisdom. He knows human nature. He knows how it is. And here you have, by the way, here you have the dregs of society, literally, come before him for justice, and he treats it as a case where he gives them the same respect he would anyone else. And it reminds you, the Lord that we celebrate his resurrection day ate with publicans and sinners. Isn't that great? See the parallel there? Anyway, let's have a word of prayer and we'll have a discussion. This should be an interesting discussion, hopefully. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that we see here that you gave to Solomon, that we see happening in this judgment here, and the right justice was meted out, and you gave him that wisdom. And that wisdom is available to us because you said if we ask, you will surely give that to us, Lord. And Lord, as we come to a discussion today, Lord, just lead and direct our thoughts, Lord, that we could advance those things that honor you, Lord. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.